In a moment, we'll be singing that song about power in the blood. I want to join in with Brother Duncan today in welcoming our visitors with us. We're happy to have you here, and we'd like you to know that you're honored guests, and if you've got questions about spiritual things, you're our friend by asking us. Your presence here indicates that you're interested in that, and certainly we would like to help you and talk with you if you've got questions about the Bible or about God's church through Christ. A couple weeks ago, I started this series on Bible musts, where we looked at some imperatives of Scripture. There are musts that must be true and must be done. The Bible, the New Testament, it's not a love letter where it's just written to somebody. It is actually letters that are filled with things that we must do, things that must be true. And we looked at John chapter 4, verse 24, where the Lord said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We also looked at another must in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where so much confusion exists about the book of Revelation. But the very first verse really eliminates a lot of the error that has been associated with it when we read, these things must shortly take place. Well, today we're going to add to this list, and this evening we will add some more to this list. This evening we'll be talking about John chapter 3, verse 7, and other things like that. You must be born again. I want to encourage you to come back this evening to engage in the rest of this study. But this morning, as our scripture reading was read, we heard those words in John chapter 4, in verse 20 and 21, that if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It is not optional, is it, to separate these commands? Well, we must love God, but I don't have to love you. And it's amazing that God loves us, seeing the pitiful state that we're in, but yet we will say we love God whom we've never seen. And that's the problem that is here placed in this scripture. And I'm thankful for my brothers who filled in for me last Sunday. Appreciate Kyle preaching on the calling and the called and the chosen, and I appreciate Colby also preaching on responsibilities that we should have as we use social media. Very important topic, and I appreciate Jim for teaching in the Bible class to last Sunday morning. You know, what we do shows whether we love or whether we do not love. What we do. We've sung this morning, I love Jesus. And that should be true. It should be genuine. It should be something that we say. It should be something that we do. But just saying I love Jesus does not mean you love Jesus. In the same way that Jesus said, many call me Lord, but they do not do the things that I say in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Just calling him Lord, Lord Jesus, does not mean that you have enthroned him in your heart, that he is enthroned in your lives, and that he is the one who is the master of your ways. And so it is also saying, I love God, does not mean that your heart is truly with God. It is something that we display in our lives. Now, there comes a problem with our brothers at times, or our sisters, where someone will say something and do something by which we lay down our cross and no longer bear it, and we begin to pick up a grudge, and we begin to hold and bear that. Bearing a grudge, my friends, is not loving your brother. It never can be. It can't be consistent with the Spirit of Christ. Bearing a grudge is holding hatred in your heart for another. And one who holds malice in his heart towards his brother can never claim to love God truly or honestly. In fact, we see that he is called here a liar. Now, Paul exhorts these early Christians to put away these dark traits of begrudging your brother, and holding on to these sinful tendencies that really consume the person. And rather, he calls them to come out of that and begin to walk in the Christ, in the pattern of Jesus, and in the pattern in which he himself loved. In the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 4, is where we refer, where the apostle here says in chapter 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This is cross-bearing. Forgiveness is cross-bearing. Being tender when you feel like being bitter is cross-bearing. You're mortifying a tendency that you would love to just lash back. And you're replacing it with something else that follows Christ. And then notice chapter 5 and verse 1. "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love," and here's the pattern, "as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." This does not mean that we are tolerant of sin. This does not mean that we say, "Hey, bro, you go your way and I'll go mine. Let's agree to disagree." This does not mean that we should look upon the sin that is within the lives of others with blindfolders on. Because even as he continues in the very next script from his pen in verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." But we understand that if we're truly bearing a cross, that there is a bridle that is to be placed upon our passions, that there are some passions and emotions that are in fact to be tempered and controlled. And this is a hard part, I can attest, a hard part of being a Christian. There will be times when you are mistreated. There will be times when people will just say really dumb things about you. They'll characterize you as a rat. Or worse, maybe even Osama bin Laden, you might be called. There'll be times when you are referred to as things that are not true necessarily. And they will plot wickedness against you, and perhaps your name may be even drugged through mud. And, you know, you go a little mud sliding through it. And people enjoy putting that on you. And then you get to learn something. You get to learn something. Now, I've always thought it tells me a lot about people. And then as I grow older, I begin to see this tells me a lot about me. It's a lot about me. And how I deal with these situations. And we've prayed this morning. Riley led us in prayer this morning. If I heard him right, saying something to the effect of, "Let us not do evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is exactly what Jesus himself said and what he himself did. And so we learn a lot about ourselves when we ourselves are faced with brethren or non-brethren even who just simply hate us for who we are or for what we've done. And we may not even know what we've done, but for some reason there are those who just may hate us. You know, the book of Luke tells us, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6 in verse 22, he tells us in Luke chapter 6 verse 22, and he gives us perspective as well. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice," he says, "in that day. Leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." There is a perspective that Jesus puts on personal suffering that I don't know that you can find anywhere else in the world, and it certainly doesn't, you know, stem from within this reaction of joy that I've been slandered or joy that men hate me. He experienced all the hatred in the world. There was fire in the eyes of those who took him to the cross and beat him. Yet while on the cross, he saw through the hate and saw there was a soul that was at stake that needed to be saved. And I think when we can look through the insults and look through the hatred and see there is a soul that will stand before all holy God and will give an account for the things that he has said and done, as we've mentioned this morning, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And when we understand that wrath, it makes us inside have somewhat pity for those who oppose the truth. Despite how ugly they may behave, it helps us to see with heaven's vision about what is at stake. This is where agape love takes us. It's the tough love of Scripture that brings us through and wanting better for those, even loving agape, our enemies. This is what Jesus did. Oh, there will be times when you are wrongly judged about and lied about, maliciously spoken over, and you know, the natural response is, why has he said this to me? Or why have they done this to me? And this confusion comes in, and this confusion leads to anger. Does it not? And then the anger leads to hatred. Doesn't it? It can do that. I know it's done that in my life. I'm not proud of that. I've learned. Try to learn from that. Try to grow out of that. Become a bigger man because of it. You know what? When we let others' actions lead us to hatred, we become no better than they are. And you know what else? That's exactly where Satan wants us to fall. That's exactly where the devil wants us to go. So in personal animosity, when it is felt, think of this 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and verse 21. "And love your brother because of his standing before God." We read in chapter 2 of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, first we see the Bible liar in verse 6 as well, having fellowship in chapter 1, verse 6, having fellowship with darkness and not practicing the truth. But then we see also in chapter 2, verse 8, again, a new commandment. "I write to you which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. His sense of reason and his foresight now become obscured, mirrored, and blurred because of this obsession with the injury that I have felt from this person. How dare he say that about me? How dare he take my name there? You know, emotions, we all have them. And they're natural. They come from within. But you know what? Emotions become a terrible leader. They were never meant to lead us. When our emotions begin to lead us, we are going to jump off a cliff of hatred. You know, let me ask you this. If you found a big fat rat in your house, how would you take care of that rat? Oh, it may be big. It may be nasty. You may hate mice and just totally have an abhorrence for rats. You have a rat in your house, what are you going to do? Grab the shotgun and start blowing it to pieces or trying to blow it to pieces? Is that what you're going to do? Are you going to light the house on fire and burn the whole house down to kill that rat? No, you're not going to do that. Your emotions and your passions out of control and destroying that terrible annoyance and that nasty little creature that has taken up residence in your house would be absurd for you to take out the gasoline and light the whole house on fire. Yet many times we allow the rats of life, the evil people in the world, to consume and burn our brain with fury because they have simply said or did something that really wasn't that pleasant. In fact, it was harmful or becomes a grievance to us. We need to turn it over to the Lord and we need to pray. One day they will see just how ugly their sin is as we see it, and as more importantly, God sees it, and that they will themselves turn before it is everlasting too late. Because we are hated, my friends, is not a license for you and me to hate. And this Bible tells us here that we are left in darkness when we do just that. Dwelling on the hurt will only make it more hurtful and more painful. You need to be motivated by compassion as well. When you love your brother, it's not necessarily anything benign, or anything that is malignant that's going on. It may simply be that it's never demonstrated through any of our works, through any of our deeds, that we say, oh, we love, but we never do anything. Then are we really loving our brother? In 1 John chapter 3, you know, we all know John chapter 3, verse 16, but few people know 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And this says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So here is the application of doing nothing when we could do something, and that shows that we do not love our brother. Loving your brother should become self-evident. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, basically saying that we have no need to even write about this, to teach you any more about this, because your love abounds. And yet he says, you know, make it abound even more. Make it grow even more. We read in places like Galatians chapter 5 in verse 13 that our service needs to be done with the right motivation. In Galatians chapter 5, we read, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read that without love, without that proper motive, whatever we're doing, if it's to be seen of men, then all we become in our deeds as they are, just a clanging brass cymbal. That's all we are when we don't have the right motive in play. And let me make this last point about love. Love does not walk away from discernment. Love is not something that says, I can never judge. That's how the world defines love. The world defines love as being tolerant. But the Bible defines love as something that grows in judgment. It grows in knowledge. It grows in discernment. In Philippians chapter 1, we read Paul commending these brethren to have their love grow in just that. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, excuse me, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Is his prayer that their love grow? Yes, it is. Is there a period after the word more? No, there's not. As you read verse 9, he says, "In knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Love is not the termination of discernment. Love grows in discernment, grows in knowledge. Discernment is needed. And without discernment, we become blind, aimlessly walking about. Both inwardly we are blind to our own faults, and we will be blind to the things that will become traps, the sinful traps for others. So love does not walk away from that, but actually grows, and as he says, abounds in it. Well, there's another Bible must in Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking to an evangelist. People call these pastoral letters. These are not pastoral letters. Titus was not a pastor, and neither was Timothy. They were evangelists. And Paul, an apostle, is preaching or teaching them about their work. And he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, that mouths must be stopped. Here's our must. "Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Now, who he is dealing with or specifically talking about here are elders and their work as bishops. And these are men who we read in verse 9, "They hold fast the faithful word that they have been taught, and so that they may use sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Now, these men, elders, and we've got two here, Jim and Lawrence, and I don't think they mind me calling them out by name, and I'm not trampling on them, I'm upholding them, because I appreciate the work that they do in the work of an elder. Work of a bishop. These are men by nature who are men of the word. They know the word. They understand the word, and they can teach the word. We read here in verse 9, they hold fast to the faithful word. They're not flighty. They're not people that are easily moved or swayed away from the things that they were taught. And we read here in verse 10 that that there are many who are insubordinate. We should not become overly concerned with the fact that some people will not submit to the teachings of God, that some people will become idle talkers, verse 10, and deceivers. And he says there are many who are that way in verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. And he tells Titus that the elders will take that role in stopping their mouths. Many times the elders are the first line of defense against error within a church. Many times they find themselves taking on the leadership role in stopping the mouths or stopping false doctrine. And they use sound doctrine. They use soundness of doctrine to exhort and convict these people. Titus, as an evangelist, works in concert with them to preach sound doctrine, chapter 2, verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, when we talk about sound doctrine, the use of sound doctrine, we understand what that word means when you go and see your doctor and he gives you a sound bill of health. Or if you've had a broken arm and you get it repaired and Then you get your cast off and they say it's sound. We never refer to things that are broken, diseased, or inoperable as sound. We refer to things that are healthy. Doctrine is either healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, or it is not. So these elders, we read here that they will, with sound doctrine in verse 9, both exhort and convict those who contradict. This word, that should be in white font, but oh well. This word exhort means to call to one side, to encourage that person. They're exhorting and they're also convicting. And this word convicting means that they refute the error, that they cause shame. They expose the weakness of this position. They find fault with that person and his doctrine. They reprove. They call into account. They demand explanation. They chase. And all of these ideas come into play under this word convict. And they do that using sound doctrine. Now, when elders do this kind of work, much of this work is done behind the scenes. Most of the congregation will not know a lot of work that has gone on. When it is presented publicly, you don't know the half of all that has actually gone on in the dealing with these insubordinate individuals. It is time demanding, it is emotionally draining, and it is often laden with anxiety. That's a good opportunity for the body of Christ to respond, for we are to bear with one another's burdens, and we are to uphold others, and we are to share and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And it is a good time for the body of Christ to strengthen and encourage those men and not to shrink away from them, and certainly not to buy into any slanderous charges to accuse them. Guard against hearing that. Every sheep, should it not respect the protector of the sheep, the shepherd? Should that sheep not love the shepherd who's protecting it? Well, that's the way God set it up in the church, as elders being shepherds over the flock. And, you know, some elderships, they look at their role as purely business managers, and whatever makes the most business sense, that's where they'll go. But the elder bishop who's a shepherd will work to bring back those who have fallen away or those who contradict and expose them, and that is a hard job. It's not easy. And it's certainly not fun doing that. But it's a work that he does. And the church, of all people, should appreciate that, as the chief shepherd would appreciate and demands that. And so in doing this preliminary work of exhorting and convicting, they are actually stopping the mouths of those who contradict, because they either get that individual to repent or they expose his error in such a way so that it no longer has a leavening influence within the body of Christ. And that is rendering it ineffectual. Their mouths must be stopped. That word stopped here in Titus, that word stopped in verse 11, that's found only one place in all of the Bible, and that's here. And you know what? We relate to this. If we think about a well that's been stopped, it's no longer active. It's ineffective, isn't it? It's ineffective. It's inactive. It's ineffectual. These mouths must be stopped. They will not be wells from which the congregation or the flock will drink from again, because it's been exposed. You need to appreciate men that do that kind of work. And if you're not an elder and you're thinking about becoming one, make sure that this kind of work, that you have the stomach for it, because it's a needed work. It needs to be done. And it has been done here on many occasions. You know, is another must. Think about Hebrews chapter 13. Excuse me. In verse 17. Book of Hebrews chapter 13. And we read in verse 17 our final must for the day. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. We read they must give account. Now, what a great passage this is, given to us by the Spirit of God, that pertains to the attitude of the church. That we should be submissive to those who rule over us. You know, when Paul was talking about the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5, what he said before he even addresses that subject is that the quality of submission is something we all should have one to another. In Ephesians chapter 5, over there in verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submission is a true and tried mark of a genuine Christian. And we see it here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Likewise, there should be a submissive spirit to anyone that's working in the kingdom of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 and verse 15, we read of the household of Stephanas. In chapter 16, I urge you, brethren, to know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and everyone who works and labors with us. Without submission, the church could go nowhere. Without submission, we could accomplish nothing. And so submission is a true mark of Christians. In fact, humility goes along with that, and that's a true mark. And without humility, we will be rejected by the Lord. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 5 and verse 5, the apostle exhorts these Christians to be submissive. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. But God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. God resists, he opposes the proud, but at the same time, in contrast, he gives grace to the humble. You cannot be a genuine Christian and not be humble. You cannot be a genuine Christian and have a spirit of rebellion. Now we read here in our text that yielding to the rulers of the church is to obviously acknowledge that they are doing something for you, that their work, that their decision, that their judgments are profitable for you. They watch out for your souls. When they make judgments, when they make decisions based on Scripture, and when they teach and such, they're doing all of this based on the benefit of your soul. And so he says, as those who must give account, they have to answer to the chief shepherd, so let them do their work. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. The submissive Christian, the submissive sheep, brings joy to the eldership and brings joy to God. However, the one who is, you know, rebellious, he brings a grievance, doesn't he? So we choose. We're actually hindering the work of Christ when we are not submissive to the elders. You know, there are six words in the Bible that describe sadness or grief. Six different words. We talk about all the different words that talk about love. Well, there are six different ones that talk about grief. This word here is an expression that is inarticulating a groan. This word right here. It's the groaning. You know, when you're out working and maybe you're working on the roof of your house and you hit your hand with the hammer or you tap your finger, you groan. Or perhaps you look at your garden and it's filled with weeds. The weeds are growing great, but nothing else is, and you kind of groan on the inside. That's this word, grief, here. This is the word that Jesus did in Mark chapter 7, 32 through 34, when he was going to heal the man. It says he groaned in his spirit. When you do not submit, when you oppose and resist, you cause that groaning within the oversight of the church. It's a sigh, is it not? It's a sigh. Now, when we talk about those who must give an account here, we're talking about elders in this verse, but do not think they are the only ones giving an account. No, Hebrews has already established you and I will give an account. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight. That includes you and me. But all things are what? Naked and exposed or open to the eyes of him whom we, not just the elders, whom we must give account. This word account in both verses is the word for word, logos. You'll give word. You're going to give a word for the way that you lived. You're going to give an account for the way that you've done, for what you've done, the choices you made. And you know, I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, yes, we must give an account, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That includes you, and that includes me. And I'm not going to be able to hide in on the coattails of my wife. Let me just kind of walk in her shadow. That's not going to happen that way. Or the coattails of your husband, that's not going to happen that way. I must individually. I've got my body, right? That each one, each person, may receive the things done in the body. And you're only accountable for your body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judge. We must all give an account before the all-holy God, the judge of all things. We talked this morning about how righteous and true he is. And in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 4, we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. By what do we know? By keeping his word, by keeping his commandments, we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, this does not use the word must in the New King James, but this uses the word ought. And we ought to, he says. He says that he who abides in him ought himself, that's must, he must also walk just as he walked. The footprints of Jesus, the footsteps of Jesus are there for you and me to follow. We must learn to walk as he walked. And so yes, my friends, the Bible is a book of imperatives. The New Testament is not just a letter you can read and love and say, oh, isn't that a great story? No, it's a book that tells us how I am to live and conduct my life, because I am going to give an account as to how I walked, whether good in the footprints of Jesus or whether bad, deviating from the pattern and the course in which you live. God will be our gift. If you're not a Christian this morning, will you take up the commandment first to get right with Christ and have all your sins removed? We're going to talk this evening about how we can have all of our sins removed when we do a certain must, how all the sins that we've ever committed, every transgression, wiped away clean, the slate that was filled with trash and
can be made clean in the blood of the Lamb.
Every lie, every wicked thought, gone. If you obey the gospel. The Bible tells us that you must repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. If you want the remission of sin, what must you do? You must repent, and you must be baptized. You're subject to